So this is my family. I didn't find the Lord in New England. It was hard to find the Lord in New England, and I think it still is a little bit hard to find the Lord in New England. But things are changing. It seems like God is moving. I came from a really good family, had some unfortunate circumstances in my sort of preteens, and that led me into getting into a lot of trouble. I ended up leaving my home, my parents' house, when I was 15 years old. Never came back. I'm an eighth grade graduate. I tried ninth grade 6 times. Public school, public alternative school, private school, the Catholic school, private alternative school. I went to a school from the state that paid me to go. I couldn't make that. And then I went to a place that was a little more confining. But I still couldn't get out of ninth grade. So I am an eighth grade graduate. You're supposed to... We'll try it again. Eighth grade graduate. Eighth grade. Ended up homeless. Ended up roaming the USA. Drug saturated, mentally ill, crazy. When I was 20 years old, I was hitchhiking around. I've stayed everywhere. I've stayed in the forest. I've stayed on those steam vents. I've stayed everywhere. And I was hitchhiking Kansas City, Missouri, 6 o'clock in the morning. And with my back to the traffic, there was just so much, 6 lanes of traffic. And I thought, I'm not going to get a ride, but I will stick my thumb out anyway. And all of this traffic was going. I saw this van in the far left lane, pulled over, almost caused an accident. Pulled over again, almost caused another one, and probably a mile down the road, because you can see forever in flat Kansas City, Missouri, pulled over to the side of the road. And I still have this image in my head of this guy jumping out of the van, and I just saw some hair go, poof, poof, and he went. And I thought, no way, I am like crazy, but these people, whoever they are like nuts. I'm not getting in there. And so I walked all that way up there and didn't know where I was going anyway. And when I got up there, they said, where are you going? And I said, where are you going? And they said, we're going to Connecticut. I said, I'm going to Connecticut too. And I got in the van and there was a guy driving. There was a girl in the front and there was a guy in the back sitting there. And the girl in the front was grinning at me, just grinning and grinning, grinning. And she said, God told us to pick you up. Amen. Amen. This is during the Manson era. I was like, I'm done, you know, because I heard those stories, you know, and I thought, great, I don't know what's going on here. I was planning my escape, how to get away from these people. And in the guy in the back, he said to me, do you want me to sing you a song? And I was like, whoo, yes, whatever, sing me a song. Yes, I'd love for you to sing me a song. And he sang this song, and the song said, accept him with your whole heart and with your own two hands. With one, reach out to Jesus, and we either bring a friend. And I think that was my conversion moment. I really do. Because I was like, I'd love to do that. I'd love to reach out to Jesus and hold his hand, and I'd love to bring somebody along with me. And I drove with those guys for, I don't know how long, a long time. The radiator was broken. They couldn't go over 40 miles an hour. They stopped a few places. They were sharing Jesus. They said, hey, you want to go share Jesus with us? I was like, yeah, sure. You know, yeah. And so we did that. 2 o'clock in the morning, we got outside of Chicago. And the guy who was driving, he was going to stop and see his parents on the way to Connecticut. And he said, do you want to go? I was like, no, I don't want to go. I had long, natty hair with twigs in it and stunk. And I was like, no, I don't want to. And so they dropped me off 2 o'clock in the morning. And I got out of that van and I said, Jesus, I want what they have and I know that it's you. And that was my conversion. That was my conversion experience. And yeah. I began to share Christ right away, immediately. I knew something had happened in my life. I got up the next morning. I went through the night, and in the morning I was hitchhiking again, and a guy picked me up who had just got out of the service, and he was going home. And he said, "Do you drink?" I said, "I drink anything." So we were drinking Coors beer, 6 o'clock in the morning. So you know, six and six, and drinking Coors beer. And he said, "Do you smoke?" I said, "I smoke like anything." And so my first person I shared Christ with, this is exactly how it happened. I still remember it. I said, "I just gave my life to Jesus Christ." And handed him this joint. And he said, I remember this distinctly. He said, "Some of my friends in the service did that. What is that like?" And he handed it to me. And I said, "You all have so much peace, you won't believe it." My first witnessing experience. I've been sharing Jesus since. They were going to Connecticut because that girl had come to Christ. She was from Connecticut. She moved to the West Coast, got saved in the Jesus movement. And he was coming back, the guy that was playing the guitar. He had a publisher out here. He had a book that he published. Steve Gregg was his name. And they wanted to make sure that she settled into a good church. He was an elder in a Calvary Chapel. He was an elder in a ministry called Last Days Ministry, Keith Green's ministry. And so he wanted to make sure that she found a good church. So I came back to Connecticut. I was estranged from my parents. I witnessed to my dad. I couldn't wait to share Christ with my dad. 2 o'clock in the morning, I get to my dad's house, restrained, and I knocked on his door. He said, "Who is it?" I said, "Dad, it's me." And he said, "Who?" I said, "Joe, your son." And he said, "What do you want?" And I said, "Dad, you're going to hell." This is what my dad said to me. "Can we go to hell in the morning? Why don't you come back then?" So I don't know if I was off to a real good start, but I felt like I was. I ended up going to this little church that met Mondays and Fridays. That's all they met. And a guy would sit on a stool. He would play guitar. He would read through the Bible and explain it. And he would give an invitation to come to Christ. And every single time that I was there, people came to Christ. It was in a room probably a quarter of the size of this room. Just young people on the floor. And every time, he'd say, "Raise your hand if you're coming to Christ." Every time I was there, somebody would come to Christ. So I was there. I'd been going there a couple of weeks, maybe. And he said, "I'm going to do it a little bit different this time." He said, "If you're here and you know you're born again," he said, "I want you to raise your hand." And so I raised my hand. And I heard a voice go, "Hey, Joe. Hey, Joe. Joe." And it was the guy with the guitar and the hair going. Is that like wild? And they were leaving the next day to go back to California. That guy discipled me from afar. And long story, Calvary Chapel pastor, we went multi-site. And I finished that church and handed that church off 2 months ago. So we're in Luke chapter 7. So hopefully I didn't take up a lot of time with that. What time do you usually end here? Rich said 1:30? Yeah, whenever I'm done. No, so seriously, like, what time do we stop? I'm reading out of the NIV. I think that's what you usually read out of here, right? Mostly. Okay, so chapter 7, and I think we're continuing in where you were. I believe you dropped off here last week. Is that right? So chapter 7, verse 36. And it says, "When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table." He reclined at the table. "And a woman in that town who lived a sinful life," fill in the blanks, I guess, right? What did she do? She heard that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. She heard that. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume, which would be relatively valuable. You didn't have safe deposit boxes or couldn't deposit your money in the bank. And so you would find things that were valuable and you would put like perfume or something. And this is why in some of the parables it said that there was treasure buried in the ground. Well, people would bury their treasure in the ground so thieves couldn't steal it. You were the only one who knew it. So this was sort of a savings account. She came with her savings account. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair. She kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, now this is interesting, as the guy is talking to himself, Jesus hears it. I don't know if that's the good news or the bad news, that Jesus hears everything that I'm thinking and saying to myself. There's other places where it says Jesus knowing their thoughts. A little embarrassing sometimes. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him. And touching him is probably touching him from his perspective. And what kind of woman she is. Who would let a woman like this touch him? That she's a sinner. And Jesus answered him. The guy's talking in his own head. And Jesus said, hey, Simon, I got something to tell you. And he said, well, tell me, teacher, what is it? And he said, there were two people that saved money. That owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other owed him 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both of them. Which one do you think loved him more? And Simon said, well, I guess probably the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus said, you've judged correctly. And then he turned to the woman, towards the woman, and said to Simon, while he's looking at the woman, object lesson. And he said, do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you didn't give me any water for my feet. You guys gave me water. Good old first century Jewish hospitality. He said, you didn't give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss. But this woman, from the time I entered, she's not stopped kissing my feet. And you didn't put oil on my head, but she's put perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. And then Jesus said to her, hey, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests said to themselves, who's this that even forgives sins? And then Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Just go in peace. And then it goes on and it talks about some other ladies. And because there's some other ladies in chapter 8, some people think, you know, well, maybe one of them is that lady there. Well, I guess we know what we know, but we don't know what we don't know. So in this particular passage, we're going to see four people in a jar. And we're going to see Jesus. We just did. This religious leader, Simon, a very sinful woman, and then some sinners in general. But to really kind of dig into the passage deep, how about a little background? So I often think if we can just create the background and the context, that the accounts make more sense, the scriptures make more sense. And so one of the characteristics of Luke's gospel is the emphasis that he gives to women. Now, he's the Gentile gospel writer. He was a physician, traveled with Paul. He was not an original apostle. And he investigated these things, and then he wrote down the accounts. Luke said, there's a lot of people telling the story, so I just wanted to get an accurate account to give it to you. And he includes a lot of women, right? Here's a woman. You keep going on in chapter 8. There's a couple more. And there are other things he tends to emphasize as well. And probably because he's a Gentile, he's not a Jew, he's a physician. And he emphasizes things the other gospel writers don't necessarily emphasize. Another one of those is he often is focusing on neediness and brokenness. But that could be because he was a physician, and he sees those things. You know, he sees things you might expect from a physician. He's sort of enamored with the story of the birth and tells you the whole story of the birth like a physician might tell you. And so the first few verses of chapter 8, again, tell you what a mixed company there was. Jesus is sort of interesting, isn't he? Because Jesus can bring together all kinds of diverse people and put them in one place. That is absolutely amazing. I've often thought, and I've said this to our church before, we should take index cards and we should pass them out to everybody. And then put down your preferences, the things that you like. Who's your favorite actor? What's your favorite kind of music? Who's your sports team? What's your political affiliation? You know, just go down all of these sort of things. And then I've said what we're going to do is we're going to take all of those cards, and then we're going to bring them in the back, and then we're going to put people together in affinity groups based upon what they wrote on those cards. But the problem is we might not have any affinity groups at all. That we're all just so different than each other. We bring so much different into it. And Jesus brings us all together. Isn't that something? It says in the book of Revelation, from every tribe, every tongue, every language, every people, all together. And so Luke emphasizes that, how Jesus brings diverse people together. And we see also that the group of disciples and churches in the book of Acts, the same sort of thing. But these particular women, in chapter 8 at least, that are following after Jesus, they're taking care of his needs, and Jesus receives it. Now, this woman wasn't part of that group, but she's attending to Jesus' needs, and he receives it. Isn't it something that Jesus would receive something from us? Because I'm always thinking about receiving from him, but he receives stuff from us. We can be a blessing to Jesus. And often the ones that are serving Jesus are not always the most visible ones. Of course, in this case, it's the same. You know, the people that make things happen are often people who are behind the scenes that you don't see. I tell people all the time that I think when we get to heaven and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then it says there's going to be rewards handed out, I think platform people like myself and all these other people, I think that we're going to be in the back of the crowd jumping up trying to see, like, who's getting all those awards? Well, it's these ladies who pray every single day. For the guys who get up there and talk and forgot to pray before they got up there to talk. And so I think it's those unseen people. Lauren Daigle has a song where she says, "You're not unnoticed." I love that. You're not unnoticed. Well, you notice the visible people, but not necessarily. So the unseen, but essential to the cause. So that picture kind of looks like what somebody who is well-to-do, what their house might look like in the first century. And so we're going to look at Simon's house just a little bit. In verse 36, when he went to when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to his house and reclined at the table. Now, what's interesting here is if you ever look at what they call the synoptic gospels all put together, you know, where you put it in chronological order with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is at a party, but Jesus has been at another party. Jesus goes to parties. And here's another account of Jesus at a party. And you wonder why he would go to parties, because they always seem to get him in trouble. But he goes to him. He goes to Matthew's house and he gets in trouble. He had just mentioned how the company he keeps in his daily life was raising objections. People were objecting to who Jesus was hanging around with. But Jesus isn't partial. He would go to a party at a sinner's house, Matthew, but he also would go to a party of a religious leader. Something about Jesus, huh? That he can move in all those circles, that he can be and he can be effective in those circles and communicate in those circles. Something about Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be able to do that. Don't you want to be able to, like, go anywhere where anybody is? But we know that the religious leader and the lady, they're both sinners anyway. And so everybody from every walk of life needs the word of God, and Jesus will gladly bring it to all. People in every group need forgiveness, and Jesus will gladly bring it to all. And so Simon is inviting Jesus. In inviting him, he might have wanted to know more about him, but you know what he learned about? Learned about himself. I might like to know a little more about this Jesus. Really? Invite him near. Because if you want to know a little bit more about him, then when you invite him near, he's going to tell you a little something about yourself. Well, that's not what I bargained for. Probably more than Simon wanted to know. It's actually hard to know. Like, why did Simon invite Jesus? Maybe Simon just liked celebrities. You know, Jesus was out there, you're making a storm. Like, could you imagine, like, if Jesus would come to your house? Hey, Jesus is coming to my house tomorrow night. Oh, really? The Jesus, the guy with, like, the healing and stuff? Yeah, he's coming to my house. You know Jesus? Oh, you know, he's coming over, you know. And so a knowledge of the customs of the day might help us understand a little bit about what's going on here. Because Simon, as a host in the first century, would have done a few things to any guest, normal etiquette, right? First century etiquette. And Simon's going to ignore all of those things. The things that he would ordinarily do for an invited guest, he ignores. He doesn't do them. A little unusual. Doesn't seem to bother Jesus. Just Jesus being there raises eyebrows. So three things that would be proper for every guest is that he would put a hand on him entering the house and would offer him a kiss of peace. Anybody do that? Anybody come from an ethnic background where you kiss on one side and kiss on the other side? Anybody? You do that? Your family does that? I learned about that in Spain. I was involved with the church planting movement in Spain for 7 years. Portugal, the same thing, right? They do it. So that's what you do. So you do it and you do that. Well, I didn't realize that, like, most people aren't really doing a kiss. Like, they just kind of go cheek to cheek and make a kiss noise. Yeah. I didn't know. And so we were going to church in Spain. We were visiting a church, trying to find out what was going on. And I was with six other pastors from the States. And we were going into this church, and there was a lady handing out bulletins. And she, when she would do it, she would cheek. And I'm watching to see what's going on, because I want to learn this thing. And so so the guy in front of me, Bob Branch, Pastor Bob Branch, gave him a bulletin. She gives it to me, and I'm like, I kissed her right on the lips. She went, ah! So you acclimate yourself to the customs and do them. Doing them wrong can get you in trouble. But he would have offered the kiss of peace. So I know how to do that now. He would have had water poured over the guests' feet. You know why they would pour water on their feet? Because it's dirty out there. In the ancient world, or if you've been to the developing world, do you know where the sewer is? It's the street. It just runs down the street. And you're walking around, you know, so washing your feet was pretty important because they were dirty and they stunk. And then they would burn incense, or they would put a drop of incense or some kind of oil or essential kind of oil on your head because your hair is all dirty and dusty, maybe olive oil. And those were just good manners, proper etiquette. But Simon didn't do it. In fact, Simon invites him to the house. He's a little bit callous. He's a little bit calculated. He's treating him with a little bit of contempt by avoiding everything that would be normal and expected. And everybody obviously notices that we're inviting Jesus, but we're not like being nice to him. And you could very well find, and because of the way when guests would come, particularly from out of town, often in that culture with the picture that you see with the open door, if there were strangers in your house, recognized people, then people from the outside might actually come in and listen, invite themselves in, stand in the doorway. And so the design of the home would contain a courtyard surrounded, you know, by some walls, and then people would come into that courtyard and maybe try to, you know, what's going on. Because, you know, somebody new is coming into town, something's going on, and those towns are closed, right? So what's going on over there? So that would happen. And there would be a small door, you know, that would open. So this lady, it seems like, and the text seems to indicate, she just sort of invited herself. She heard that Jesus was there, and she was like, well, I'm going there too. And inside, you know, the open air court. So she's in. She's in there with all of these other people, with the religious leaders, everybody else. But I want us to notice another thing about this passage. Jesus is reclining, sitting at the table. There's a few other places that it says that Jesus is reclining, sitting at the table. And if you go through the Gospels, the last third or 25% of the Gospels is the last week of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And you know, in that last week of the life and the ministry of Jesus, you find him on a few occasions reclining. Now, I'm thinking, if it's the last day of the world, if this is the last day of your life, what are you going to do? Jesus is just reclining. Talking to people, teaching, hanging out with people, eating food. You know, I think about that. So before we move on to a little bit, we should look at this whole idea of Jesus reclining at the table in the Jesus style. I think that for us, there might be a lesson there. Maybe this is the takeaway, is that we should always be ready to leave right now. No unfinished business, right? So I hope there's, I don't think there's anybody in my life where, you know, I'm going to hear about their demise or their death and say, man, I wish I would have shared Christ with them. I wish I would have told them about Jesus. I think I'm current on that. I think. I don't want to be looking up at, you know, people say they see a bright light. Like, I don't want to see the bright light and be reminded of people that I need to forgive. Might as well forgive now. Jesus said, you know, when you pray like this, give us this day our daily bread. So he's assuming you're praying daily. And then he said, forgive us our sins and forgive daily. So it's a story they tell about D.L. Moody. I don't know if it's true or not. A lot of untrue stories pass around. Did you know that? And they're passing around, and man, in increasing measure. It's starting to be hard to know, like, what stories are true, what things are true. Whether it's true or not, it's a cool story. D.L. Moody, he spoke to 100 million people in the 19th century. And he crossed the Atlantic Ocean on ships a few times. And there's a story of him being on a ship and a storm coming up, and everybody being afraid that the storm, that the boat is going to go under. And they said that people gathered together, you know, where they eat, and they had a prayer meeting, and they were praying that they would make it through this storm. And somebody said, you know, D.L. Moody's on here. We should get Mr. Moody to come down and pray. And somebody went up and found Moody, and they said he was leaning on there watching the storm, just watching the storm. And they said, Mr. Moody, we need to pray. And he said, well, I'm all prayed up. I think we just need to be prayed up. We need to have all of our business done. You know, I should be able to just recline tonight and know that I've done what I'm supposed to do and that I'm ready. So I don't know if that's the lesson we're supposed to take out of here, but we're not through the chapter, so let's keep going. So then enters this lady, obviously not invited, but nevertheless allowed to this semi-public affair, right? And the first thing that you notice about her, or the first thing that's pointed out about her to Jesus, Simon's like, Jesus, you know what kind of lady that is? You know who she is? You know who she is who's touching you? Do you know who she is? Well, Jesus could have said, of course I do. I'm Jesus. But she lived in that town and she's well known. If you live in that town, you're not going anywhere. There's no cars or trains or planes. I mean, you just stay in the town. And so she's a bad lady. But she saw something in Jesus and she knew that coming to him, something would happen. She just knew it. She just knew it. She had so much peace. You wonder, what had she heard about Jesus? You know, had he healed a friend or something? You know, had she heard his teaching? Chronologically, you know, Matthew 11, you know, he had just left the clarion call where he said, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I'll give you rest for your souls. So she curious. Somehow, something was bringing her to Jesus. And she seems to be there out of gratitude, so who really knows? But what you do know about this lady is that this lady's a worshiper. She's a worshiper. And and she worships. We sang this song, like, pour me out. She pours it out, and she worships with everything in her. There's at least four things that she uses for worship, and I don't see any of them up here right now because she uses hair. Well, I guess there's hair, tears, kisses, and perfume. These are the elements of worship. And so the perfume is another account similar to this in the Gospels. And she takes what she had, and she takes a good bit of her fortune, obviously, and she pours it out on him. Well, we can do the same. We can take what we have. What do I have? I don't know. Maybe you don't have much. You know, what's the guy that sings that song, All That I Have Is a Hallelujah? What song is that? No, it's not Phil Wickham. It's somebody. All that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. Who is that?
Brandon Lake.
All that Brandon Lake has is a hallelujah and some long hair. That's all he has. And so you bring what you can. And Simon had plenty. He didn't do nothing. Didn't do anything. And so she pours the perfume on him and on his feet. And so her hair, she takes her hair, she unbinds it, and she starts washing his feet with her hair in place of a towel. And a lady's hair in those days, if you go and read in Corinthians, a lady's hair was seen, anybody know what the word is? Where Paul is talking about a woman's hair in 1 Corinthians, and a lady's hair is seen as her what? Anybody know that word? It begins with her glory. It's her glory. She takes her glory, and she's giving her glory, and she's giving her beauty in service to Jesus, if only to his feet. Wow. His glory is her first priority. It's an act of worship. And so to unbind your hair in those days, which is why Simon was probably like, whoa, what's going on? She unbinds her hair, and women wouldn't do that in public, but this lady, she's not the most socially astute person in the crowd to begin with. She undoes her hair, and washes Jesus' feet. She became a worshiper. Slaves were usually assigned the task of washing feet. She self-assigned herself to the task of a slave. How cool is that? How cool is that? You know, there's a scripture in the law where if you were a slave and you could get your freedom, but you wanted to stay with your master, you would put your ear to the door. Anybody know this practice? And they would put an awl through it, and you would put an earring there. And it was a sign that you were a bond servant, that you wanted to be a servant. At our church at that time, we had a bunch of kids coming from Connecticut College, and a lot of them were getting saved. And there was this one kid who, he wasn't saved, and he came and listened all the time as we were going through the scripture. And he came up to me one day and he said, "Hey, look at the earring." And I said, "Oh, it's pretty, like, just like, this is important to the kid, you know, like, oh, no." I said, "Yeah, yeah, I see it." He goes, "That earring." I said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." And he said, "The earring." I looked and I said, "Oh, I noticed you got like just one." He goes, "Yeah." He said, "What?" He said, "One earring." And I said, "Oh, that's nice. That's nice. That's nice." He goes, "The door, the door, the ear, the door." And I was like, "Oh, you're a bond servant." He was like, "Yes, I got saved." And he put his ear to the door and he got it. And that was his profession of faith and that was his witness. That kid, you never know who's going to get saved. You never know what's going to happen. That guy is now the director for Southeast Asia for Compassion International. You just never know. You never know. And so here's this lady, right, doing what she can. You know, the slave, the ear, the earring, the ear, the ear. I'm like, man, like, Joe, you are like, you are so insensitive. Like, what is going on here? Her tears. So now it's getting messy. This is messy. This is kind of gross. Right? I mean, it's like hair and tears. And if you're watching her, I don't know about you, but I might be kind of embarrassed for the lady. You know, like, what is she doing? You know, it's so undignified. You know, but it's real and it's spontaneous and it's from her heart. And now we have foot filth mixed with perfume oil all over her hair. She's blubbering, maybe uncontrollably. And I'm thinking, like, so is her nose running? Like, what's going on? This is a crazy scene. And she forgets herself and starts kissing his feet in the midst of all of this. Is this worship? You bet it's worship. And then it's her love. Despite her past, she's brimming with spiritual life. Her past doesn't matter. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And she's totally in love with Jesus. And most likely, she's been living with guilt her whole life. You know, people who do wrong things know that they do wrong things. You know, you walk around with guilt, you'll have so much peace once that comes off. Now she's forgiven. The guilt is gone. Her burden is lifted. She's a sinful woman with a virgin heart. How cool is that? She just started all over again, right there. It's a whole new start. Pure, washed, cleansed, probably constantly rejected. Simon. It's amazing how two people in the same room can have radically different perspectives, experiences, and interpretations of events. Isn't it? Kind of crazy. Both are mentioned in the Bible, but for different reasons. So Simon has no, he has no conscious need, it doesn't seem like, not like this woman. He shows no demonstration of love. You know, he didn't seek or look for forgiveness. He figured he's a great guy and she's awful. Simon knew theology. He knew about temple worship. He knew about religion. He knew about the law. He knew about liturgy. He knew how a meeting was supposed to go. But he didn't know the essence of the source. Simon seems to think that Jesus is sort of a flunky, at least the way that he treats him. If this, saying to himself, if this man were a prophet. Wow, that's pretty nice, Simon. Well, he is. He's more than that. And so Simon accused Jesus and the woman of questionable behavior if he knew who was touching him. He didn't understand grace, did he? No. So all you need is grace. But I tell you what, grace will motivate you. If grace grabs your heart, you're unstoppable. You're unstoppable. If he understood grace, he'd understand what was going on. But here's the thing. They're both sinners. They're both sinners. The point of forgiveness here is that Simon is essentially indicting himself, right? He's indicting himself. Jesus said, "Hey, you know, one guy, you know, owed a whole lot of money. Another guy, not so much. You know, which one would love more?" And Simon's like, "Not me." Yeah, and Jesus said, "You're right. You really don't love much, do you, Simon?" Jesus was saying that the woman, you know, she might have been in society and in people's eyes so much worse than Simon. They're both sinners. They both have a debt that they can't pay. Sure, Simon. Well, you know, sure, Simon. You know, she's an awful woman. But you're both sinners. You're like equal. You're both equal. Her sins were outward, Simon's sins were inner. It's highly offensive to be told that you're as awful as common sinners, but you are. The Apostle Paul plays this, it's kind of interesting, in the book of Romans. You know what he does early in chapter 1 is he names all these notorious sinners. So that you're going, "Oh man, those people are gross, man. Those people are sinners. Those people are awful." And he gets to chapter 2 and he goes, "Oh, by the way, you're just like them. Just want to let you know. Like, you don't do it outwardly, but like you do it in your heart, you know." And then he gets to the religious people and he goes, "You guys have the book that tells you these things are wrong, and you still do them." And Paul, he gets you. So maybe the greatest sin is to be conscious of no sin in your life. Recognition of sin opens up the floodgate for forgiveness. And that's what Jesus did with this woman, right? You're forgiven. You're forgiven. A sense of your sinfulness is one of the greatest characteristics you can have. "I'm sorry, Jesus. I don't like who I am." I've learned to do that. You know, people go, "I don't like what you do." I go, "I know I don't like what I do. I don't like you. I don't like me." Paul called himself the chiefest of sinners. But Francis of Assisi said, you know, there's nowhere a more wretched and miserable sinner than me. So let's wrap it up, because I don't know what time we're supposed to wrap it up, but I have the feeling I already went too long. So Jesus is not put off by this woman's past, nor is he put off by her fleshly sins. It's Jesus. He moves in all the circles. She didn't sense any condemnation from him or any judgmentalism from him. Jesus is so pure, so holy, so utterly sinless, yet she senses acceptance and forgiveness from him, not condemnation. Though her sins were scarlet, now she is white as snow. Because what can wash away my sin? Yeah, there it is. There it is. Though her sins were scarlet, now they are white as snow. Nothing you can do can make him love you more. And when he finishes with your life and changes you, he'll still continue to love you. Nothing you can do to make him love you more. Nothing you can do to make him love you less. I have to tell you one more story. We had this guy that used to come to our church every once in a while. Probably came a half a dozen times, I think, maybe all together, different places. Brought him on some outreaches. This church here, we brought him on an outreach to Brown. A guy named Larry Norman. He's going to be with the Lord now. But he was in a service at our church when I was teaching. And at the end, I said, there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more. I thought that was pretty profound. Wow. Nothing you can do to make God love you more. He came up to me. He had this squeaky little voice. And he said, hey, brother. He said, you only got like a half a message. I said, what do you mean I have a half a message? He said, you told the people, you know, there's nothing that you can do that's going to make God love them more. I said, well, that's absolutely true. He said, it is. He said, but you got like a half a message. You got to get your message straight now. I said, well, what's the message? He said, you got to tell them that there's nothing they're going to do that's going to make Jesus love them less. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. We used to give altar calls, invitations by saying, all you need to do is just, can you consent to be loved? Just consent to be loved. Say, Jesus, I will let you love me. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believed in him, wouldn't perish but have eternal life. Can you consent to that? Yes. Go ahead and love me. Go ahead and love me. What do I have to do? Just let him love you. Can you do that? So, but that needs to be received. That needs to be received. In 1830, there was a guy, his name was George Wilson, and he was arrested for mail theft, and he was sentenced to be hanged. And Andrew Jackson pardoned him. But Wilson refused the pardon. And then they were like, well, that's a problem. He pardoned him, but he's refusing the pardon. So what happens here? And so it was Chief Justice John Marshall who heard the case, and he said, you know, a pardon is just a piece of paper. He said the value of the pardon is determined by its acceptance. He said, the guy refused the pardon, he needs to be hanged. And so the invitation is there for whosoever will. Anybody that wants it, you can have it. Accept the pardon, and he will love you to death, and he will love you to your death. And then he'll love you after death. Why not come to Jesus? Why not come to Jesus? Why not realize the extent of his love? Why not start living our life in such a way that we are light and salt where people see Jesus and are attracted to Jesus? I wish I could tell you all of the things that when I was with those people that attracted me to Jesus in their life. But it wasn't just things they said to me. It was things they were doing. Things they were doing. So let's pray. Can we pray? I don't know everybody here. So I know some of us. I've known some of us here for a long time. But I don't know if everybody knows Jesus. I don't know if everybody here is born again. But the invitation is out to you. The invitation is out to you to come to Jesus today. So let's bow our heads and pray. And it could be that, you know, there's somebody here that you know, you've heard the stuff, or maybe you haven't heard it. Maybe this is your first time to be around any of it. I don't know. Or maybe you're here and, you know, it's been crammed down your throat. Whatever. I don't know. But what I know is that Jesus loves you. That Jesus loves you and he wants you. He wants you. But it's your choice. An invitation is an invitation, and you need to accept the invitation. So you could just say simply, Lord, I accept the invitation. I accept it. I accept it. I don't know what's going to happen once you come into my life and once I get into your life and your world. But I know that you're good, and I know that you're true, and I know that you're for me, and I know you're not against me. And so I accept you, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior. I don't know you guys. So if that's you, I'm going to ask you in a moment, just throw up your hand. And what did we pray? Lord, I just accept the invitation. I consent to be loved. I want eternal life. You know, I know who I am. You know who I am. So I surrender to you. Anybody want to throw up your hand, or are we all okay here? Think we're all okay? Anybody? Anybody? Otherwise, I'm done. What do we do? Thanks for letting me come. I appreciate it.